Morning. Okay, we'll pray. And then if you could keep your Bibles open to Psalm 24. Father, we come to you this morning on the merits of the Lord Jesus and his cleanness and righteousness and not our own. Please help us understand more this morning about what it means to have a clean heart, how that's possible, and the glory of being able to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't plan the timing of this, obviously, but when I was a teenager, I got to meet Bob Hawke. We were had a flying night at Latrobe Valley Airport. Oh, for those that are young, my kids' age and younger, Bob Hawke was possibly the most popular Prime Minister that Australia's ever had. And we were at a Latrobe Valley Airport having a flying night because the youth group I was part of, a few spud farmers there, had an interest in flying and their own planes. And we were there and we were finishing up and Bob Hawke was there standing at the steps of his RAF jet, ready to go back to Canberra, presumably. And one of the more bolder members of the youth group yelled out, "Hey, Bob." And being Bob Hawke, he just strolled over, massive cigar, said, "How you going, fellas?" And we had a yarn about living in Gippsland. And you could see why he was a popular guy. But if you had have told me that day you're going to meet Bob Hawke, I would have anticipated it a lot differently. I would have anticipated him to be different. I would have anticipated the circumstances to be different. And really, that's the same, but on a much grander scale, thinking about the idea of meeting God. People can anticipate what it's like or think about what it's like, but what will it be like to see God? Also, when I was a kid, I enjoyed reading stories about ancient mythology. And some of you may remember stories about characters like Hercules. The story goes something like this. Zeus, the greatest of gods, had a child with a human woman, a son named Hercules. Zeus's god wife, Hera, was jealous and made Hercules' life difficult and sent him into a rage whereby he killed his own children. When he recovered, he was in despair about what he'd done and wanted to kill himself. But instead, to make some sort of atonement or redemption, he had to go and do 12 near impossible feats, one of which was to bring back the three-headed dog that guarded the underworld, Hades. And many ancient religions were of a similar nature to this, where the gods were worse than people. And people feared the gods not just because of their power, but because they were vindictive and unpredictable. No one wanted to encounter the gods because they were nutters. They just wanted their power to be on their side. So this beatitude today is that to be in a blessed situation, it's to see God, to meet God. But it must be interpreted not within our worldview, not within the worldview of ancient religion, but as we've seen with all the Beatitudes, according to the Hebrew Scriptures, which provide its essential framework and background. What, according to the Bible, will it be like to see God, to meet God? And one important passage that captures various aspects of the background is Psalm 24. So if you're looking at that now, we're looking at this idea of who can approach Yahweh and on what grounds can we approach him. But the way that this psalm begins and ends is with the question, who is Yahweh? Which puts what it means to approach him in proper perspective. We know from our own experience that most great people in our world are not very approachable to the average person. You don't just show up to Buckingham Palace and say, I wouldn't mind a chat with the Queen, is that all right? If you did that, the best possible outcome for you is that you'd be put on a watch list. And so the opening claim of the first two verses is that Yahweh owns the earth, everything that is in it or inhabits it. And secondly, verse 2, he's made it secure. It won't wash away, which was a concern in the ancient world. And we have to understand against this ancient Near Eastern background 3,000 years ago, where the world was actually viewed as chaotic and unstable. Because the gods who ruled it were very limited and temperamental. But of course, the Hebrew view is that Yahweh is not limited, he's not temperamental, but that he is predictable according to his unchanging and revealed character. Therefore, there is order and stability in creation. And we just assume this now, partly because through the Christian worldview, science was able to flourish. Of course, the main idolatry of our time is that there's no God at all, that the creation and sustaining of the world occurred through the rearrangement of eternally existing energy and matter without conscious design or purpose. So I guess in that sense, the world is still unstable. But the claim of this psalm is that there is a God who purposefully made this world, and he made it to be stable and habitable. Therefore, it belongs to him, and the chaotic forces at work that might undo his purpose are under his constraint. Which is why, unlike our distant ancestors, we no longer are scared of the weather. And so in view of who Yahweh is and the sheer greatness of him, on what grounds could anyone hope to approach him and seek to ask things from him? Which is effectively the question of verse 3. Although it is asked in terms that we need to think about a bit. So Yahweh's hill, or his holy place, are describing the sanctuary in Jerusalem and anticipates the temple that David's son Solomon will build. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept at the later stages of David's rule. And as we know from the books of Moses regarding the tabernacle, there were degrees of holiness working out from the centre. The Ark of the Covenant represented the actual covenant presence of Yahweh with his people. And the further away from that, the less holy, the less holiness that was required. See, as you'll remember, only once a year could the high priest enter the most holy place to perform the requirements for atonement, for the dealing of the people's sins. But every Israelite could approach to a certain degree, could approach Yahweh. But no one could actually see a full appearance of him. It was always his mediated presence through the priesthood. There was always a necessary distance between the place where God lived by his covenant presence and sinful people. But to some extent, the point is people could still approach, particularly at times like Passover or the Day of Atonement. But when people did approach, they must do it without being ceremonially or ritually unclean. And this is where the next few verses are going. So who may approach Yahweh's holy place and seek his favour? Verses 4 to 6 address that question. And the first thing that is said is that it is those who have clean or innocent hands and a pure or clean heart. See, hands represent what we do. So our hands must be innocent of wrongdoing, theft, adultery, corruption. How can we approach Yahweh if our hands are stained with these things? And we must approach with a pure heart. See, in our culture, the heart is used primarily as the place of our emotions. But in Hebrew thinking, it's the place of our will and motivation. So our heart must be pure or clean. In fact, clean is probably a better translation because it rightly connects us back to the Old Covenant food laws and ceremonial laws given at Mount Sinai, where distinctions are made between clean and unclean, holy and common. The food laws are examples of this. Some food was clean and wouldn't make you ritually unclean, and some food was unclean. Food laws gave visible expression to the uniqueness of Israel as Yahweh's treasured possession and holy nation. Some of the laws would distinguish Israel from the nations were probably to do with the idolatry of the nations. So Israel were to distance themselves from the other nations' worship of gods associated with all their fertility cults and religions. So for example, you Israelites weren't to tattoo themselves because in the ancient world, tattoos were often of a religious nature. They identified you with a certain belief system or God. It'd be like today if someone went to Bali and came out with a tat of a Pokemon-looking creature holding a rod of lightning that said, "Baal rules." Tattoos identified people religiously or spiritually. So Israelites were not to tattoo themselves, were not to identify themselves with anyone but Yahweh. And of course, the goal of these laws was not to pedantically obey rules as a means of righteousness. It was to keep people's allegiance totally towards Yahweh, their God. It was to keep their hearts from turning away. And this is what the last half of verse 4 emphasises. That people don't lift their soul, which means commit their self, to vain or empty things such as idols. This is about undivided allegiance to their God. Because verse 5, he is their source of blessing, righteousness and salvation. Why would they go somewhere else, especially idols of wood that cannot do anything? So the food laws at a fundamental level of daily life remind Israel that they were to be clean, holy people. And this is the grounds on which they can approach Yahweh, their God. And verse 6 pretty much says that it's possible and valid to seek Yahweh. He's made himself accessible and available. He's available to be approached in the correct manner. And under the terms of the Old Covenant, he could be approached by the means of atoning for sin through the priestly structures. And the random word Jacob there, just in Hebrew, there's just randomly the word Jacob, because Jacob was the foundational person and example of this, of being able to approach Yahweh. This is the name by which God's particular people are named. And then we have in verses 7 to 10 another description of Yahweh as the great warrior who acts for his people. And the context here could be David taking Jerusalem as the place of God's dwelling and bringing the Ark of the Covenant to reside there. So now the true glory of the true king has arrived. And sometimes people balk at the teaching of these verses, especially within our current ideological circumstances. The idea that Yahweh is a fierce warrior who will avenge himself on the purposes or his own purposes, those who would oppose his purposes. But it's interesting that in Revelation, when these ideas are being developed in terms of Jesus as king, one of the reasons for God's anger is because of those who destroy the earth. God will destroy the destroyers of the earth, those who vandalize and deface God's creation. So why wouldn't we want to be on his side? He's the one who made the earth habitable and stable, and he acts for those whose allegiance is towards him. Of course, though, we wouldn't want to try to approach him or be on his side if our hearts aren't clean. Which is where Jesus saying in Matthew 5:8 is important regarding who will enter the kingdom of God, who will see God. And so when Jesus comes along and said, "Blessed are the clean in heart, for they will see God," he's pretty much quoting from this verse, that the blessed or favoured person is the one who approaches Yahweh with a clean heart. And of course, the importance of this is it's not enough to approach God just with innocent hands, which is the external aspect of what's mentioned in Psalm 24. We must approach with a clean heart. See, the priority is a clean heart. The internal, the place of motive and will. And Jesus, in a couple of other places in Matthew, helps us see this in a greater way. In chapter 15 of Matthew, an argument breaks out between the Pharisees and scribes with Jesus about washing hands before eating. Now, this is not for the reasons our mothers told us to wash our hands before eating. When I was at Mafra Community Church, there was a family connected to the church and I was visiting them. The wife was a godly lady, but pretty rough. And she'd just come in from the shed and was getting me some tea and cake. And she just goes and hands me some cake. And it looked like the cake was from a couple of Christmases ago. But fortunately, I was from a dairy farm myself and it didn't worry me too much. See, the reason we wash before eating is for hygiene. The transfer of bacteria in large volumes. The reason the Jews did it wasn't hygiene, wasn't health. It was ritual cleanness. It was an illustration of what it means to be able to approach Yahweh. You can't just show up with a filthy heart and dirty hands and expect to be ushered into the presence of God. But the Pharisees had extended some of these rules and regulations to rituals before eating. But Jesus' concern was that the Pharisees and scribes had put aside God's word, what the law actually was aiming for their own traditions. Because the Pharisees and scribes were very concerned about the external appearance. And so Jesus just says to them, why don't you get it? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of it. And the disciples didn't even understand. So we read from verse 15. But Peter said to him, explain this parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For what comes out of the heart, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, these are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Literally, verse 17 says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is cast out into the toilet, which is to do with my other job. But the point is, it has nothing directly to do with the heart. But what we say and do and think, it does, because it comes directly from the heart. See, ironically, the purpose of the food laws was to separate Israel from idolatry and put in place a system of understanding cleanness and uncleanness, what's holy and common. These ideas were waiting for greater and fuller expression. And from the perspective of approaching Yahweh, who cares if you wash your hands or wear a suit to church or use musical instruments in the service or stand up when the Bible is read and so on and so on? These things do not clean your heart. Which is the primary criteria for being able to see God. And Jesus drives this point home a bit later on in chapter 23 of Matthew, from verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also appear outwardly righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, to see God, we must have a clean heart, not an outward appearance of external righteousness. Cleanness of heart could never be achieved by not eating pork, this look forward to the time when the external cleanness or separation represented by the food laws could give way to complete internal cleanness. And seeing God is the blessing of having a clean heart. The claim of the Old Testament is that no one can see God and live. And those that did see something of a manifestation of God were terrified. First and foremost, by their own horrific sinfulness, in view of God's holiness, combined with the overwhelming nature of an encounter with the eternal Almighty God. So Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 to 24, Israel didn't want to hear God directly. They didn't want to hear him speak anymore. They wanted his presence and words to be mediated through Moses because it was too frightening. Later on, in the time of Isaiah, chapter 6, Isaiah was in the temple, saw this extraordinary manifestation of Yahweh's presence and was horrified by the experience. And again, this was because of his sin. His first reaction was to say, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." See, unlike in ancient religion, seeing God, even if it's frightening, at some level to the Jewish people was a great thing. If we have a clean heart. And therein lies the problem. How do we clean up our hearts? So when we come to Jesus himself, there's an important incident in Matthew, chapter 8, where a leper comes to Jesus. And as we know, lepers were unclean, ritually unclean, could not approach Yahweh. And astonishingly, Jesus touches him. The reason this is astonishing is because according to the law, touching a leper made a person ritually unclean. But Jesus touches the leper and makes him clean. Uncleanness is not transferred to Jesus. Cleanness is given from him to the unclean. The only way that anyone will see God is by having their hearts cleansed from sin through the sacrificial death of the suffering servant. The suffering servant will sprinkle many. And this word sprinkle comes from Leviticus, where blood is sprinkled to cleanse Israel from sin, to make them clean. And we need to see this point with clarity. External appearance and outward requirements don't satisfy the criteria of this beatitude. We must have clean hearts to see God, to ever enter his presence and kingdom. And this can only happen by having them cleansed through the Lord Jesus. And it's also important to think this through at another level, to realise that many people who saw Jesus didn't see. Part of the function of the Old Testament is that when Jesus came, he could be interpreted, recognised and understood properly. But not everyone then, or everyone now, can look at Jesus and see God. See, Jesus is not just the King of God's kingdom, he's God made visible. And what is humanity's response to God made visible? It all ends on a cross outside Jerusalem. the place from which Yahweh will rule, the place where his holy place is in the middle of the city. And the ironies are extraordinary. The one who cleanses was cast away from the most holy place by sinful people to die a God-forsaken death amidst all of humanity's uncleanness. So let's finish with Paul's description of these things. Just after explaining how the message of the death of Christ is the aroma of life to believers, but the stench of death to unbelievers, he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your purpose all along is that your people should know you and approach you and live with you under your rule and in your presence. We acknowledge that this, the failure of this is our sinfulness, that we rebelled against you, that we prefer idols, and that we are by nature corrupt of heart. We thank you that you have made it possible for our hearts to be clean, to be cleansed of all sin through the work and death of your Son. Help us to understand again this morning with clarity that the external appearance of righteousness is not adequate, but that our hearts must be clean, and that then with freedom and boldness, we can approach you in your presence. Continue to give us grace to grasp this, to be encouraged and emboldened by it, and to live together as your people in a way that reflects the glory and truth of this. We pray in Jesus' name and for the sake of his glory. Amen. Please, we'll stand again and sing our